When we meet people, we cannot help it. We make some observations about them. It could be the way they look. It could be the way they talk. It could be the way that they dress. We may observe that they are good looking. Some are very good looking. Or that they are very well dressed. On the other hand, our observation might be negative. We may observe that they talk funny, or their hair is messy, or they dress like idiots. You've seen them, the pants on the... Anyway. It is the same thing when we visit someone's home. We make observation. Our observations may be positive, the house is very well kept, or our observations might be negative. The home is a real mess. It's a pigsty. You can't hardly find a chair to sit in. And you wonder how anyone can live like this. People make all kinds of observations. People even make observations about God. Some observations are positive, others are negative. Some people observe that God is good. He is gracious, He is merciful, He is long-suffering. Others, they do not think so. When Jesus was on earth, people made all kinds of observations about Him. Some people observed that He was a friend of sinners. The religious leaders observed that He ate with tax collectors. This morning in our text, we are going to see that not only human beings make observations, God also makes observations. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, He made several observations about different groups of people. And today we are going to see the observations of Jesus. Please turn with me to our text. We're still in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 12, verse 18, as we continue where we stop. We saw that this chapter 12 has six parts: an ethical question about honesty, a political question about responsibility, a doctrinal question about eternity, a theological question about priority, a personal question about identity, and finally, a personal observation about hypocrisy and generosity. So far, we covered the first two parts. We answered the first two questions. We learn about our duty to God. So today we'll take the last four parts and we will see the observations of Jesus. So let's start with the doctrinal question about eternity. Mark continues the story of the life of Jesus and he says in verse 18, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him," to Jesus. "And they ask him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.' Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third one likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven of them had her as wife." So the Sadducees came to Jesus with a long question in an attempt to discredit him. Even though they were less numerous, they were less popular than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the real religious leader. These people occupied a position influential. They were on the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was a Supreme Court. They were the Jewish Supreme Court people. They also usually cooperated with the Romans authority. They were well educated. They were sophisticated. They were influential, and they were wealthy. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They denied the future judgment. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of spirits. They accepted only the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. That was the authority of God. They rejected everything else. They rejected all the oral tradition that was observed by the Pharisees. And this is Mark's only reference to the Sadducees here in verse 18. He never talked about them at all other than here. So after formally addressing Jesus as teacher, verse 19, a real joke since they did not accept his teaching, then they ask him a ridiculous question. They made up this foolish story using the Mosaic regulation concerning the responsibility of a man to his brother. That was found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. With their question, they wanted to make the idea of the resurrection seem totally ridiculous. If a husband died without leaving a male heir, his unmarried brother was to marry the widow. The first son of that union was given the name of the dead brother and was considered his child. This was to prevent the extension of a family line and keep the family inheritance intact. Disobedience to that command was a serious offense. God killed one man named Onan in Genesis 38 for refusing to do it. The Sadducees here made up a story about seven brothers who successively fulfilled the duty of marriage to their older first brother's wife, and all seven of them died childless. Verses 20, 22. They should have checked her cooking. Maybe she was killing those guys. Then the woman died also. Thank God there were no other brothers left for the black widow. So they came and they asked Jesus, whose wife of the seven will she be in the resurrection? Verse 23. They were simply mocking the belief in the resurrection. Two husbands would have been sufficient to prove their point. But seven made their story more interesting and might make belief in the resurrection seem even more absurd. The story is unquestionably fictitious. No such thing happened in Israel. No man, after three or four of his brothers had died, would have married that woman. He would have been scared stiff of her. Forget you, woman, you ain't killing me. Previously, other religious leaders, chief priests, and scribes had been unable to catch Jesus. They all came to him with weird questions, trying to trap him. And people had marveled at his answers. So the Sadducees here, they were sure they had him. They would prove that this man, Jesus, was not so marvelous. We got him with this question. He will show that he does not have all the answers. He is not the Messiah. We will expose him with this question. They were excited. There are still people today who have a hard time with the resurrection of the body. And they ask foolish questions like, well, in case of a heart transplant or a kidney transplant, who gets what in the resurrection of the body? They are trying to create some unsolvable problem to prove that the resurrection of the body cannot be right. The resurrection of the body is not the resurrection of this body of flesh, but a new glorified body. It is okay to shift and mix up body parts through transplant and donation. Donate whatever you want. You won't confuse God a bit. He will not need any of those parts anyway. It's okay to be cremated and totally destroyed all the body parts. God won't need anything. How he will do it, we don't know, but he is going to do it. Even in the rapture of the church, the body that we have will be transformed into a glorified body in the twinkling of an eye. This body is not going anywhere but into the ground. It will certainly not go to heaven. It cannot even go 10,000 feet in the air without special pressurized equipment. Remember the story that I told you of the 11,111 Christians who were beheaded by the Japanese rulers, and they were buried in separate location. They buried the heads in one location and they buried the rest of the bodies in another location, trying to eliminate the possibility of the resurrection. Those Christians rose and they went to be with the Lord the moment they died. You can do whatever you want with the carcass. Mark goes on and says in verse 24, Jesus answered the question and he said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scripture nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So first the Lord told them that they were mistaken. Twice he said it. And then he told them why they were mistaken, for two specific reasons. Number one, they did not know the scriptures. They might have known the content of it, but not the true meaning of it. Many people today can quote scripture. They may know the content of it, but they do not know the meaning of it. Then the second reason, they did not know the power of God. His power to overcome death and give life. They did not know that. For the same two reasons, people today are confused about the resurrection. Jesus amplified each reason, starting with the second one in verse 25 and the first one in verses 26 and 27. The explanation of Jesus is simple. In the resurrection, things are totally different. People do not marry anymore. They are not given in marriage anymore. They had enough fun with that already. Their status changes. They become like angels in heaven. He did not say they become angels. I've heard people say, "Oh yeah, they die, they become angels." No, they become like the angels in heaven. Angels do not reproduce themselves, and they are not given in marriage. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus added, they cannot die anymore. Now, does it mean that marriage is killing people? No, marriage is for companionship. It is also for the perpetuation of the race. That will not be needed anymore in heaven. We will have plenty of companions, and there will be plenty of people in heaven. We will not need to create more. It was necessary here to restore the depletion made by death and by sin. But in the resurrection, it will no longer be needed. In the resurrected life, there will be no death, no sin, no marriage. Now, some people wonder, does it mean no sex in heaven? They don't want to go if there's no. We don't have that information. I don't want to discourage anybody from. So the Sadducees had wrongly assumed that marriage will resume after the resurrection. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? It will not resume at all. Jesus also said in Luke chapter 20 that we will be equal to angels. And people wonder, how can we be equal to angels? In what way? Well, at least four ways. We will be equal to them in holiness, no longer under the bondage of sin. We will be in total purity like they are. In the presence of God, you need to be totally pure. So we will be like them in holiness. Number two, we will be equal in knowledge. Now we know in part, but we won't be like that when we are in heaven. So we will be equal to them in knowledge. We will be equal to them in happiness and joy. No more grief, no more sadness, no more sorrow like we have here. And number four, we will be equal in immortality. We will be raised incorruptible, indestructible, just like them. The Sadducees did not understand the power of God. The Sadducees had used Moses, their favorite, in verse 19. So Jesus met them on their own ground. He pointed out that Moses himself had heard God say, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Abraham had been buried in 1821 B.C. Isaac was buried in 1716 B.C. And Jacob was buried in 1689 B.C. And yet God said, "I am their God." Present tense. If the Sadducees were correct, and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had really died and were no longer present anywhere, then the word "I am" would be wrong. It would be, "I was the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac." Then God made a mistake. But the use of the present tense, "I am," implied that God is still the God of these men and they are still alive with him. Jesus clearly confirmed the fact that there is life after death. The God of the covenant is not the God of the dead bodies. He is the God of living people. Those dear ones who have gone from here may be dead to us. They're gone. But to God, they are very much alive. And we will see them again. They are with him. The Sadducees indeed did not know nor understand the scriptures. Then at verse 28, we have the fourth part. Another question, a theological question about priority. Mark goes on, it says here, verse 28, then one of the scribes, that's a lawyer, he came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, and he said, "The first of all commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It is, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one neighbors as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him anymore. When Matthew tells this story, he mentioned that this particular scribe was a lawyer. He mentioned him by his title. And he was sent by the Pharisees to go and test Jesus with another question. That's in Matthew 22, verse 35. They picked this well-versed expert in the law, and they sent him to ask Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment of all?" In verse 28. This question had been debated among the religious leaders, and various commandments had been mentioned as being the greatest. You have to remember, traditionally, the scribes had 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. 365 of those were negative: shall not, shall not, shall not. And then 248 were positive. Can you imagine having 613 commandments to keep? We have a hard time with 10. So Jesus replied here that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. That's in Deuteronomy 6:5. Mark added, "with all our mind." It's only mentioned by Mark in verse 30. Then Jesus added a second commandment in verse 31, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The first one summarized the first tablet of the law. Four commandments, all related to God. And then the second one summarizes the second tablet of the law, six commandments, all related to people. In Matthew 22:40, Jesus added that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. That is the law and the prophet, the Old Testament, the prophets, illustrates these two points: love for God and love for others. You are made in the image of God. Verses 32 to 34 are unique to Mark. No other writer mentioned it. The scribe recognized the accuracy of the answer of Jesus, and he voiced his approval. He observed that Jesus was an excellent teacher in verse 32. He restated that Jesus had said, and he added, "with all the understanding," verse 33. The handpicked scribe, this handpicked lawyer to go and trap Jesus, praised the correctly answered question, and he added that love for God and love for our neighbor is more important than any burnt offerings or any sacrifice we may offer to God. You want to offer a sacrifice to God? Love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest you can do. And Jesus observed that this man was not far from the kingdom of God in verse 34. Jesus had effectively frustrated every attempt to discredit him. He had also exposed the contentious motive and the error of his opponent so skillfully that it says here, nobody dare ask him any more questions anymore. And then at verse 35, we have the fifth part, another question. This one is personal, a personal question about identity. Mark goes on, says in verse 35, then Jesus, he's got the question. He answered and he said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said in the Holy, by the Holy Spirit, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly, but no one could answer the question. So here we have Jesus, he's in the temple court, and he asked them a question about the identity of the Messiah. Matthew had said in chapter 22, verse 42, that he asked them to explain their view of the Messiah. And they had answered that he was to come from the line of David. That's all they knew. That's all they answered. Oh, he's coming from the line of David. So Jesus asked the scribes what it meant. And they said the Messiah was the son of David. So they knew that. He was coming from the line of David. He was the son of David. Now, in order to show that the Messiah had to be more than just a human son of David, Jesus quoted here in verse 36 what David had said in Psalm 110. In that psalm, he called the Messiah my Lord. Capital L, small o, small r, small d. Here it says here, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Lord. That's Jesus. So he had called the Messiah my Lord, my master. So then he asked the question, if the Messiah was simply an earthly son of David, why then did David call him Lord? In verse 37, that's ascribing deity to him. In their culture, a dad always ruled. A father would never, ever call his son Lord or master. The dad ruled over the son as long as he lived. He and the son. It made no difference how old the son was. He was still subject to his father, even after he was married with children. So the question is, if David calls the Messiah his Lord, how can he be his son? You're one or the other. You're the Lord or you're the son. So what is the answer? Well, Paul gave us the answer because other people in Rome were asking that. So in his letter to the Roman, he gave the answer in Romans chapter 1. He said, after the flesh, he was the son of David. He said he was the seed of David. But after the spirit, he was the son of God. So he was David's Lord because he is the eternal God. And he was David's son because he became man and he chose to be born of a woman from the line of David. The Blessed Virgin Mary was from the line of David. So he is therefore both. He is David's son and he is David's Lord. The root of David as well as the offspring of David. Then the last question, the last part. It's a personal observation in verse 38. Then Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So Jesus warned the people to watch out for the scribes who sought the praise of men but abused their privileges. Many acted this way, but not all. We saw one earlier in verses 28 to 34 who was not like this. The scribes were the Bible scholar of Jesus' day. They had been entrusted with preserving, with learning, with teaching the Word of God. These are the men whom the people of God should have been able to trust. But instead, Jesus said here in verse 38, to beware of them. Don't trust them. Be careful of them. And he brought six accusations. The first one is they love to go around in long robes. And the key is go around. They were men of leisure. They watched others work. They did not work. They just liked to show off and just walk. Accusation number two, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They like titles, rabbi, teacher, master, father. They like those things. Accusation number three, they love the best seats in the synagogue. Those reserved for dignitaries located in front of the scrolls of scripture, facing the congregation to be seen by everyone. Accusation number four, they love the best place at a banquet, places of honor, seated next to the host so they would receive special treatment. Accusation number five, they exploited the generosity of poor widows. Since they got no pay for their services, they depended on the hospitality extended to them by devout Jews. Unfortunately, they were abusing. They were not supposed to demand any payment for their religious services. If people wanted to give them something, it was to be given freely. But they make people feel like they ought to give them something. They lived off the poor people, especially the widows. And they even unethically appropriate, they confiscated people's property. They were evil people. And then accusation number six, they made long prayers in order to impress the people, to gain their confidence. Oh, what a holy man. Jesus condemned their showy conduct, their greed, and their hypocrisy. And he says in verse 40 that such teachers will be punished severely at God's final judgment. And because they were respected by the people, they had become proud. Religious leaders are supposed to seek God's glory, but often they seek their own glory. The greatest temptation of any leader is pride. And then he has one more last story in verse 41. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and she threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to him and he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you guys, this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood." So from the court of the Gentiles where Jesus conducted his public teaching, he entered the court of the women. Against the wall there of this court, there were 13 collection boxes. They were shaped almost like a trumpet. They had a big opening so people could throw their money in there. And for the offerings, the contribution. From this vantage point, opposite one of these 13 boxes, verse 41, Jesus observed how the people were putting money into the temple treasury. Not what. He was not concerned with what they were putting in, how they were giving. He was looking at motive. He was looking at heart. God measures the proportion, not the portion. In contrast with many wealthy people who gave large amount, one unnamed poor widow gave two mites. That's the smallest brown Jewish coin in circulation in Israel. Two mites were worth 1/64 of a Roman denarius. A Roman denarius was one day's wages for a laborer. Today, 1/64 of a day's wage at $15 an hour would be 20 cents. So that's what she gave. They gave a lot of money. She gave 20 cents. For this Roman readers, for Mark, he changed the value. He stated the value in terms of Roman coinage. He calls it a quadrant, the smallest, but it's still 20 cents. Jesus said in verse 43 that she had given more than all the others. How can this be? Because the others gave out of their surplus, out of the abundance that they had, with little sacrifice to them. But the widow, she gave out of her poverty. She gave everything. She had 20 cents. She gave it. Proportionally, she gave the most. When we give to God, we think about how much we give. But God thinks of how much we keep or how much we don't give. In giving to God sacrificially, she completely trusted God to provide for her need. That's all she had, but God will take care of me. She was sure. She had a lot of faith, more than the widow who was with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. She had no promise of provision from God like that widow had, and she had no man of God with her to help her like that woman had. One very rich man, the richest man, King Solomon, he said in Proverbs 11:24, there is one who gives and yet increases more. There is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The giver always have more to give. The non-giver always end up with nothing. That's just God make sure of that. The essence of giving is sacrifice. God always reward sacrifices. So, yes, every one of us make observation. Either positive observation or negative observation. We make observation about people, about things, about homes, about anything. Some people even make observation about God. But here in our text this morning, it is the Lord Jesus who's making some observation. And he made five of them. Observation number one, the Sadducees, they were greatly mistaken in verses 18 to 27. They thought they were somebody. They thought they knew the scripture, but Jesus said they did not know them, nor did they know the power of God. A negative observation. Then observation number two is one of the scribes that was sent to him. He had a good knowledge, a good understanding of the scripture, verses 28-34. And Jesus said that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Positive observation. This young man is going to go far. Then observation number three, the religious leaders. They were teaching about the Messiah, but they did not even understand what they were teaching in verses 35 to 37. They were blind leaders of the blind. A negative observation. Then you have observation number four, the scribes. He observed that they were hypocrites. They desired to just walk around in long robes. They loved greetings. They loved the best seat, the best places. They devoured widows' houses for a pretense. They were making long prayers. That's a negative observation. And then the last observation is of a poor widow. He observed that she was very generous. She was full of faith. She did not give much, but she gave all that she had. She gave more than all the others. They all had given out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty. A positive observation. These were observations made by Jesus. What about us? He sees us. He knows everything about us. If he would share his observations about us, what would he say? What would he observe in us? What would his observations be about us? would he say that we are greatly mistaken? Would he say that we have a good understanding of the scriptures? Would he say that we are not far from the kingdom of God? Would he say that we are hypocrites, looking good on the outside, but corrupt in the inside? What would he say? Would he say that he is impressed with our generosity, impressed by the way we give? Would he say that he is pleased to see us walking in faith like that poor widow? Would he have positive observations or negative observations about us? We need to be concerned with the observations of Jesus. We all know about observations. We make them all the time. We look at something, we have observations about it, we have opinions about it, and they're not that important. But the Lord also has made some observations when he was here on earth, and he is still making observations as he observes our lives. How we treat some people, how we treat our spouse, how we deal with money, how we live. And some observations are negative. We should not do certain things. We should not be observed doing things like this. We don't think that God is constantly watching us. We forget. And then some observations are negative. But I'm sure that he sees as well observations that are positive. But in order for us to represent the Lord here on this earth, we need more positive observation. We need to change a few things. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves, like we saw this morning. It's very important. Our life is a Bible to many people who will never pick the book, but they will observe how we live. They will see what kind of people we are, how forgiving we are, how long-suffering we are, and that will convince them that God is living in us. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your coming week. May he change a few things in your lives. May you realize that God is constantly observing us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.